Let's see if we can get up to date. We know that the last time we looked at this, 2 Samuel, Saul's dead now. Saul, the king of Israel, he's gone. We know that Ish-bosheth is now king, who is the son of Saul. And Abner, the captain of Saul, is now Ish-bosheth's captain. And Abner kind of put Ish-bosheth in that role because really, Abner wants to keep his role, and some believe that Abner is kind of like the guy behind the king who's really making things happen there. But in chapter 3, we saw this continuation of the long civil war that's been going on, and it weakened the nation of Israel. And I say Israel, which would be under Saul, under Ish-bosheth. Judah, the tribe of Judah, would be under David. So this war would be between Israel, all the other 11 tribes, and Judah, David's tribe. And gradually, we read last, I know that David was gaining in strength. And after a falling out with Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, Abner, his captain, he deserted to David. Actually, what he did is he stole one of Ish-bosheth's women, and he was accused of it. He got caught, whatever it was. And he said, you know what? I'm going over to David, and I'm going to bring as many people with me as I can. You know how it is, right? And Joab, who was David's captain, he didn't believe that Abner was actually coming over to David. He hears about it, and he hears, no, he came over to spy. I don't believe him. We know Joab is going to be David's general. And Joab, we realize he's got some issues, but he doesn't believe that Abner wants to come over to David now, but he really does. So being David's captain, he suspects Abner of lying. And plus, remember too, that he's seeking revenge because Abner had killed his brother, Asahel. You remember that? Asahel had chased Abner, and Abner had kind of butted him with the spear, and it went right through his chest and killed him. Now, the way we read it all and everything, it's supposed to have been an accident, and I think it really was. But again, Joab doesn't trust him, Abner. He ends up killing Abner. He ends up murdering Abner. He gets him right outside the city gate of one of the cities of refuge, where he'd be safe. He gets him right in the gate just outside, and it's legal, and he kills him. So David knows what kind of guy Joab is. Joab, I believe, he's one of them guys, he's going to volunteer for everything. He's going to take on anybody. He'll fight anybody. He'll do whatever's asked of him. He's got some issues. He's one of those kind of guys. But anyways, David now is made king over Israel, and it's about time, isn't it? Finally, we knew this was coming. And we're going to see that Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, he's going to get murdered now too. You know, there's a lot of people are like, that book is bloody. You guys read that book, you know, in the New Testament, it's full of blood. The Old Testament is full of blood. It's like it's the human element is all over this book, isn't it? It's messy. Life is messy. So we're going to see that Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, he's going to be murdered too. And Ish-bosheth means man of shame. That ending of his name there, Sheth, it means shame. We're going to see another one of Saul's descendants with that ending on his name too shortly. But anyways, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and when Saul's son, and that would be Ish-bosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, oh no, my captain, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana and the other Rechab, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. So this is these guys, Saul and Ish-bosheth's tribe was Benjamin. And these guys kind of belong to Benjamin too, the Beerothites. For Beeroth was also reckoned or belonged to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, now we know Jonathan's dead as well. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame in his feet. And he was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. That, oh no, Jonathan and Saul had been killed in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell. And that's where he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, believe it or not, it can mean dispeller of shame, or one who breathes out shame or shameful breath. And I don't think it was because he had bad breath. I do believe it was because he had asthma. And that's why he was picked up and taken, and this nursemaid, whatever it was, ran with him. He had asthma. That's what shameful breath kind of means. You know, it wasn't that she caught a good whiff of his breath and that's why she dropped him, all right? It's nothing like that. But anyway, the death of Saul would mean, remember that from 1 Samuel chapter 31, that there has to be a new king now. And you know what they did when a whole new family comes in? Not the same family, but a whole new family comes in and reigns. What they do is they go back and kill everybody they can find in that old family, because that's how they were. You know, they thought, well, they'll rebel and they'll want to get back in. And that's the kind of thing they did. That was a custom among many cultures. When a new king ascends to power, everybody in the previous king's family would be killed. Now, David's not like that. We know that. So hearing that Saul and Jonathan had died, Jonathan's son's nurse, she grabbed him and ran to protect him from what she knew would otherwise come his way. So there's one left, okay? There's one there. And the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of King Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. I bet that was a king-sized bed, right? And they came thither into the midst of the house, and though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So here we see under the fifth rib again, and I really, again, believe if we count right, it's where the heart is. But again, that fifth rib, you know, I'm not going to get into that. I'll spare you. But Ishbosheth's captains pretended to be delivering wheat. You know, this is the old story, right? How many times do you see a plot, maybe in a movie, this fake delivery guy is really a hitman or whatever it might be, right? Federal Express, here's some wheat. Nope, you know. Well, these guys, they kill him in his sleep. So this is word for anybody who's sleeping in until like noon, okay? Get up before that. What are you doing in bed? This is an old tactic, pretending to be the delivery man. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed. So again, here's a couple guys who think they're doing David a favor. They don't really know David's character, do they? Hey, we're doing you a favor. You know, we're getting back at your enemy for you and all that. And so Ishbosheth's captains bring his head to David, thinking that David would reward them for killing like the one man left who stood between him and the throne. There is another one, but they think that. And they, you know what? They just wanted to get ahead. So, well, they did. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite. And he said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead. Now he's thinking back, right? Thinking to have brought good tidings. I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. This would be back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So David, he tells these two captains about another guy who thought he'd be rewarded for the death of David's enemy, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David says in verse 11, how much more, and this makes a lot of sense, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person? You know what? David doesn't look at Ishbosheth as any kind of enemy. He looks at him as a totally innocent man. Why are you killing this guy? He was innocent. And you killed this righteous person in his own house upon his bed. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. So this plan backfired hugely. And you think, oh, David, he's a heart for God. Well, you know what? He knows this was a murder of a righteous man. He's tired of murder. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. So the disgust of this punishment for this crime, really, it's matched by David's hate of the murder of an innocent man on his bed. It's just simply that. In chapter 5, it says, and then came all the tribes of Israel to David to Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. So now they're all on his side. You know how it goes, right? Oh, David, we love you, man. You're great. Also in time past, they're saying, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought in Israel. We remember when you were Saul's general. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now this is interesting. Anointing speaks of the empowering or the giving of authority, the ability to do what God has called one to do. And the first time David was anointed was way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, he was just a shepherd boy. And all the sons come before the prophet Samuel. And Samuel's like, do you have any more? And they bring in the little guy out of the field, the little shepherd boy, and that's the one. And again, God looks at the heart, not at the outside or the stature. So 1 Samuel 16, that's when he was anointed before his family. That's where the first anointing always comes. The first anointing for anybody, the family recognizes there's something, the Lord is doing something with this guy. That's where it comes. If it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. And if you're interested in any kind of ministry whatsoever, but it isn't manifested in your home before the eyes of your family, then forget it. If your family's going, anointing him? What are you, nuts? And I mean the immediate family. I don't mean like those outside your house, cousins and uncles and all that. That's different. But if you're in your home, they don't see an anointing on you, then forget about it. But David's brothers, I mean, they looked at their younger brother and they saw Samuel pour oil from a horn on David. And I'm sure they were like, him? Why are you anointing him? Look at, you know, Shammah's a big one or whatever, you know? I mean, they probably couldn't figure it out, but they knew it was real. And they may have thought, that's not the way it works. It's supposed to be the biggest. It's supposed to be the most handsome. It's supposed to be the swiftest, the greatest hunter. I don't know, whatever, you know, oldest. That's the one who's to be anointed. Not David, the little shepherd boy. Well, they see Samuel anoint him and before everybody. And again, you know, his brothers questioned him and they even lectured him back in 1 Samuel 17:28. You know, they lectured him. What are you doing here? This is men of war. And everything changed, though, when they see him slay a giant, doesn't it? They see this little boy slay a giant. Everything changes. And he went out there in the power of the Lord. You remember his words? I come out here, you know, in the power of the Lord. You're armored up. You got a giant spear. You got a armor bearer and a shield and mail on and all this. I just got this little sling. I'm coming out here in the power of the Lord, my God. They saw him kill Goliath. See, our calling begins at the point where your family, your husband, your wife, whatever it might be, or your kids say, there's an anointing on you. We can't figure it out, but it seems like it should be me. But I'll admit, I see giants falling. Things are happening in your life around you. Things are happening. And you're communing with the Lord. You know, maybe they see a change, whatever. Whatever. When David's brothers chastise and question and doubt him, David learned to say, you know what? I don't know either. I don't fully understand all this, you guys. Even if it seems like I'm the most likely candidate, I know God's called me. I'm not the most likely candidate. I know God's called me. That's another thing I think, too. When you've truly been anointed and you know the Lord's going to use you, you know the Lord's in it. You know it's the Lord. Because things start happening that you cannot take any kind of credit for whatsoever. you're just in love with the Lord and you'll do anything he wants. So you say things like, I'll trust the Lord to do what he's called me to do. I'll watch dad's sheep. I'll do whatever. I'll take my brother's trash talk. You know, I'll take it on the chin. I'll do the jobs nobody wants and let them go off to war. And if I stay, you know, home and I never go to the battlefield or the mission field, it's okay. I'll live my life in hope and humility, waiting on the Lord. So David, now he was anointed again, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, in front of his tribe. So now he's anointed in front of the whole tribe, all his compatriots and all that. Because for 7.5 years, he didn't take things into his own hands. He passed a whole lot of tests we saw him go through, didn't he? Right? 7.5 years, he didn't take things into his own hands. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunities, plural. He didn't kill Ishbosheth. He didn't want to see Abner killed either. He didn't like that. Instead, he had faith in God. He kept marching day after day for years. You know, and his advisors probably said, David, when are you going to take control, man? When are you going to take over and just take stuff and take control of the situation? But David wouldn't do it. He just faithfully served his tribe. He had faith that God was going to do what was right. We've seen this at the right times. So now, not only your family, but your peers too, like this, will sense there's something going on with you, that the Lord's doing something in you and through you as you're faithful in whatever task God gives you to do. We've watched certain guys around here and said, okay, the Lord's in this guy's life. Let's ask him to be something, do something. But it's not just the family, it's your peers too. And here this happens. They sense something in you or through you. You're faithful in whatever God is asking you to do. You're happy with whatever comes your way. I'll do anything for the Lord, whatever it is, no matter how small it is, too. That kind of thing. Whatever he gives you. In Zechariah 4:10, Zechariah says, despise not the day of small beginnings. You know, I remember the day when I was over the Sunday school and things changed and they were like, how'd you like to be just over the nursery in the toddler room? And they were watching me to just say, oh, you're demoting me? I said, okay, great. You know, and then it was only a few months later, I was over everything. You know what I mean? They were like, wow, that was a good thing to do. We had other guys say, yeah, well, you're demoting me. You're giving me, you know, I was like, I just want to do whatever comes my way. You know what I mean? So anyways, you know, despise not the day of small beginnings. So we might not be at the full capacity of what we desire to do. But if we're faithful to do what's before us, no matter how big or no matter how small it is, think about that. Your tribe, so to speak, will confirm that God's hand is on you. Just think about that. So now the third time David's anointed is right here in chapter 5. Three times. And they're special if you think about this, okay? When he's anointed before the whole nation is this time. So family, tribe, now the whole nation. He's being anointed again, okay? Third time, whole nation. So before his family, David exhibited humility and hope. Before his tribe, he was faithful. Now before the nation, David proves his love, okay? Because we read in verse 1, look at this. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David. So when these tribes come, it was after Saul had died. It's after Abner had died. It's after David's enemies are removed from the scene. And after David had mourned for them all. I think that's the big thing about this man's heart. He mourned over the death of each one of these guys. Even though the guys around him were like, why would you mourn for that guy or that guy or that guy, you know? And you see this, things fall into place. He didn't get in there and mess them all up. He let the Lord lead and guide, and things went down the way they did. And here he is. He's being anointed for the third time in front of the family, in front of the tribe. Now it's in front of the whole nation, and he's king. And he let the Lord do it. So David's anointed after the people saw him as a man of grace, mercy, and love. So now they can say, that's the king, man. He's the guy. He's the one. They see this guy's heart. They see what he's really like. So these three great attributes identified in first, or the three great attributes identified in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And David embodies all three of them. He does. He shows hope and humility as he serves his family. He shows faith and faithfulness as he leads his tribe, and love as he rules the nation. And he really does become a great king. Of course, the guy's got faults, and we're going to see some more of those every chapter we go through, just about, because he's a man. He's just a man. So what kind of qualities do we desire as a person or as a parent and as a servant? And we see here in this threefold anointing of David, look at, they take a lot longer to develop than we think. You know what I mean? We watch our growth. Doesn't it take a little bit longer than we thought it would to get where we thought we should be or where we are? Or it takes time, doesn't it? What I find is, don't ever think you've arrived. Paul kept saying, I haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. Because you think you've conquered something, and then the Lord will say, no, you haven't. And you blow your stack, or you lose your temper, or you say something you shouldn't say, you know. And, well, takes longer to develop than we think it does. But they'll come to full fruition when we show that we really care about people. I think when a leader really shows everybody how much he really loves them, I think that's a big thing, like David did. He really cares about people because the greatest quality, no doubt, is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. And we know, you know, all through Scripture, if you notice the age of 30, there's something about it, right? 30 seems to be important. Joseph started his reign as prime minister of Egypt at the age of 30, if you remember. The priests in Israel, when they were all ordained and trained and ready to go, the time they were ready to be priests was 30 years old. And of course, Jesus. Jesus began his earthly ministry at the age of 30. So 30 is pretty important. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So David knew the city of Jerusalem was strategic geographically. See, at this point right now, there are pagans in the city of Jerusalem. It's called the city of Jebus. The Jebusites live there. They're Canaanites, basically. So he wants this geographically strategic place because it was surrounded on three sides by a valley, and then on one side, a mountain, actually, but it made it a difficult place to attack. If no matter how you get to the city of Jerusalem, you have to go up. And it doesn't feel like it's real steep, but everything you do to get to it is up, no matter how you do it. So it's politically strategic, too, because it crosses the boundary lines. Like, here's a boundary line. It crosses over from Judah over into the tribe of Benjamin, and it's sitting right in the middle. And Judah happens to be David's tribe, and Benjamin happens to be Saul's tribe. So it's strategic in this place, surrounded on three sides by a valley. It's difficult to get to, politically strategic. It makes it impossible for just one tribe to claim it, okay? It's historically significant, dating back to the days of the patriarchs. Why do I say that? Because right there is Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So it's important to David and David's people. Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac there. Well, anyway, the Jebusites, look at this, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So this wasn't just a taunt. You know, they are mocking. But there's something to this. This is interesting. But a real tactic, too, because the Jebusites, here's what they did. They had walls around the whole city. They would put the lame people and the blind people up on top of the walls. Interesting alarm system, really, was what it was, okay? They put the blind and the lame people on top of the city walls as an alarm system. See, if an enemy attempted to enter the city, the finely tuned ears of the blind, day or night, dark or light, could hear what the other guards couldn't. They'd be sitting up there listening, and they could hear. Good friend Noelia, she used to sit out in the congregation and tell me what everybody was talking about. She could hear things, and she could hear. She just had great ears. But anyway, so the finely tuned ears of the blind would hear anybody sneaking up to the walls or whatever, and they would leave. They'd just leave. So the lame who can't move, they'd start screaming, help! Somebody had to get them out of there. They're lame. So the blind would be the key, and then the lame would start to yell, and then people would realize somebody's coming. So this was what they did. The lame who are unable to run to safety would simply holler for help, which alerted the whole city. So they'd be sitting up on top of the walls. And this is what they did. So anyways, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. So this is the first of about 150 times that Zion is mentioned in the Bible. You know, we hear of Zionism or the Zionists. Be careful of that term today because it may not mean somebody who's really into Israel. They could be fakes. They could be, there's a whole bunch of things going on today, like with this whole little mini war going on and everything. I'm glad Iran's been neutralized, if they truly have been neutralized. I believe they have. My question is, why have we heard for 30 years that they're just about to get a nuke? I don't want to get into that either, but I believe that Netanyahu wants war and wants us in it, and he'll do anything to get us in it. Now, I'm glad we helped Israel out. We're supposed to be for the Jews. We're supposed to be for Jewish people. I just don't trust that man. That's all I can say about that right now. But anyway, Zionism, you know, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, and it eventually refers to the temple area up there, okay? It's appropriate that the word Zion, it can be translated parched place, you know, like dry parched, or sunny spot. So I guess it depends on perspective. But either way, it's a hot spot. It's always been a hot spot. And what did the prophets tell us? It's always going to be a hot spot. And it is, just like it is to this day. So it was thought to be impregnable, but David wants it for his capital. And verse 7 continues, the same as the city of David. So there's two places referred to as the city of David. One, of course, is Jerusalem. The other one is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city David was born in, but Jerusalem is referred to as that too. That and Bethlehem. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up or climbs to the gutter, and this would be like a culvert, this gutter trench type thing, and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So again, David wants this city of Jerusalem for both spiritual and strategic reasons. He wants it as his capital. So he says to his men, the first guy who can find a way up into that walled city by climbing through this culvert, this water tunnel, this tunnel where they would bring water up through, and you could climb into the walled city of Zion, I'm going to make you my general. And Joab already is his captain, and Joab's the kind of guy, I'm going to do it, and he does. So the fact that Jerusalem was surrounded by valleys on three sides and a mountain on the fourth side made David's challenge kind of impossible. But with no water source inside, David knew that because the Jebusites had to get water somehow, they must have had a secret channel or whatever it is. They can't survive without water. There had to be a hidden shaft somewhere, and it would have to descend 75 feet down to the valley, down to the Kidron River below. And you could go up in that thing today. Hezekiah took it and developed it years later, King Hezekiah. And you could go through Hezekiah's water tunnel. You know, and I remember, you know, standing there thinking, and the guides will go, I don't think you really want to. You know, it's not any big deal. But anyway, 1 Chronicles 11 says the name of the man who found the shaft was Joab. Again, so now we see that Joab, he's not the most upstanding dude, is he? He's not, for sure. But one thing he does, he finds a way into the city. And you got to like this about the guy. He finds a way. I like those people who find a way, you know what I mean? Yoav's an example. I think he's interesting for us. We serve a greater than David, right? We serve the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And like David, Jesus desires to take cities. He desires to take countries. He desires to take families. He desires to take individuals. So he wants to beat back the spiritual Jebusites who keep people in bondage. So what does he do? He comes to people like us, really. Think about this. He gives us these chances and these opportunities. He says, I want to talk to her. I want to see him get saved. I want to be in touch with that group over there. And the person who will shimmy up the shaft will be my man. In other words, you know, what was the name of the guy who went over to China when nobody would go there? I can't think of his name. Or the guy who would go to Haiti when nobody would go there. Or the guy, whatever it was, who will shimmy up the shaft? You know what I mean? That'll be my man. So like Yoav, we may not be the greatest or the most worthy or the very most spiritual, but if we're just willing to climb up the shaft, he'll use you mightily. He might show you something. Will you do this? Would you do this? Who will do this? And maybe you're like, I'm the guy. I know I'm supposed to do this. I don't know. There are desires the Lord places on our hearts. There's thoughts he puts in our minds. And there's things that we know the Lord would want to do, maybe to talk to your neighbors or for us to do, or maybe to teach a Bible study or reach your coworkers. And as sure as we feel that tug on our soul, we hear the taunts of the enemy saying, hey, you know what? You're blind and you're lame. You can't do it. That's what the enemy was doing too, weren't they? So there's no way you're going to make an impact. And if that's the way we see ourselves, then we're in perfect positions to be blessed, because it's especially the blind and the lame that Jesus heals. See, through doing some of these things, maybe you're going to be healed. Maybe you're going to be restored. Maybe you're going to, I don't know. I'm just saying some of these things. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Think about that. You guys think about that. In other words, shimmy up the shaft. He might put an opportunity before you and you're like, I can do this. I can do this. I don't know. So the Jebusites will always say, you don't have a prayer. But Jesus says, though, I've healed your blind eyes. I've healed your lame feet. Now look to me and step out, because there are people, there are families, and there are cities that I want to claim through you. And again, I'm just saying this because God can use anyone. I've seen God use people that were like, I never thought God could use me until they stepped out. But people will say, but don't forget, Yoav was a murderer. God can use anyone. I think Yoav is put in a situation now as a general of David where he has opportunity upon opportunity to repent. I don't see him ever do it. But he's given this opportunity to repent. He's going to be David's general, but he has issues. We know that. Now, David could handle this guy. David could keep this guy in his place. Okay, Yoav? Yoav serves 40 years or so. Now, Yoav has been partaker in Absalom's rebellion against David. David's son Absalom rebels against David, and Yoav sided with him. So again, we see him make the wrong mistake again. Anyways, here's what happens. We're going to see eventually, Lord willing, on David's deathbed, he tells Solomon, kill Yoav. Kill him. Why does he do that? Because Solomon couldn't handle him. Because Solomon's not that kind of guy. David's like, get rid of him now. He's going to be nothing but trouble. So, again, you know, we look at these things and we're like, well, David has a heart for God. Yeah, but David has a heart for his son, too, and he knew what Yoav was really like. And Solomon couldn't handle him. We'll see that in 1 Kings chapter 2. Anyway, moving along, verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the City of David, and David built round about from Millo and inward. Now, Millo refers to, this is interesting, the northern vulnerable part of Jerusalem. And he built giant terraces out there, big terraces, so that they'd just get up on the terrace and anybody trying to come up that way was sitting ducks, you know, like shooting fish in a barrel. So the northern vulnerable part of Jerusalem, he built terraces, which is the north side. That made anybody who attacked from the north easy targets and sitting ducks. And David went on and grew great. And look at this phrase. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. This is the first of many times we see this expression. The Lord God of hosts. You know what that means? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, our God, the God of angel armies. You ever think of God's armies? Wouldn't want to mess with those guys. No way. Think about that. David, I just saw this thing the other day. This lady sent me from Canada. And all the angels in the universe came down to earth and stood there at Calvary waiting. It's just an awesome picture. I can imagine this. But here's the part where I don't really think this happened, but it made a good story. Michael yells out, "Kill them all!" And Gabriel crying goes, "Wait!" And they didn't kill all the people, just the Lord died. But anyway, just picture the Lord's armies. Anyway, David continues. He grew great, or literally in the Hebrew text, David went going and growing is what it really means. And you got to like that. You know, Lord, let us be like that, right? But help us to keep going and help us to keep growing too. See, we want to keep going, but are we growing? That's the thing. David was. And the Lord will take us as far as we want to go, but he won't take you one step more than you don't want to go. So we know that David's a man after God's own heart. He wants more of him. He wants to be closer to him. He wants to gain more knowledge of him, about him. How about us? Was there ever a time in your walk, and this is for you, I think of these things, so I'm going to ask you. That's like the Lord asked me, so I'm going to ask you. Was there ever a time in your walk where you felt closer to him than you do now? You know what? I don't think it should be like that. When you were closer to the Lord than we are now, when you felt his presence to a greater degree, or maybe you were drawn to him at that time with greater intimacy than now. Is that happening? Well, there's good news. Right now, right here, we can say, Lord, I'm here. Lord, I've been slowed down, but here I am. This is what Joab should have done, really. Take me deeper. Take me farther. I want to keep going and I want to keep growing. Let's say that. Let's pray that tonight when we go to bed. I guarantee that he hears that prayer, you guys. Think about that. I want to keep going, but I want to keep growing. How would the Lord say, no, not you. Forget about it. I know, you know. Think about that. I want to keep going, Lord, but I want to keep growing. I like that prayer. So, and look at this. When you've been anointed and you're the Lord's man, people take notice. Watch this. Look at this. And Hiram, or literally it's pronounced Kiram, but we all say Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. This is nice, isn't it? Up there in Lebanon, they got the cedars, the forests of Lebanon, cedar trees. They'd put them on boats and float them down the Mediterranean south down there and unload them, and they built David a house. And Kiram was in Tyre, present-day Lebanon, 30 miles north of Haifa. But even though Kiram wasn't Jewish, he's wise enough to recognize that David is God's man. There's something about, see, that's the thing too. Being the guy that David is, other people are going to notice there's something about that guy. Maybe it's his God. Can they say that about you, you know? Maybe there's something to this Jesus thing that Ginny keeps talking about. Think about it. He's wise enough to recognize that David's God is mightily blessing Israel and that it would be wise to assist David and ally himself with Israel. So he sends supplies and workers to construct a palace for David. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. You catch that? Do you know what this means? David understands that God's blessing, he's blessing his kingdom for his people's sake, not because of David's whatever. We're not getting blessed because of me being the king. We're getting blessed because we're God's people. He's blessing his kingdom for his people's sake. So in other words, David said, God's blessed me to be a blessing. I think that's what we're supposed to do. I think this is a key understanding here. I know that God's looking for people to bless who want to be blessed for one purpose, that they might bless other people. See, I've said this a lot. I don't think I've said this in a long time. But if you get up in the morning, Sunday morning, and you're going to go to church, Get it in your mind. Pray, Lord, I want to go to church and be a blessing to somebody today. Because most people go to church and expect to get blessed. I'm going to church so I can get blessed. Somebody's got to bless me. That guy better preach. That lady better pray for me. Denise better bring a nice cake. I don't know, whatever, you know. Whatever. No, you're going to go to church to be a blessing. Watch what happens when that happens. God will start to give you gifts to edify other people. You watch. So again, he knows that God's looking for people to bless. They want to be blessed for one purpose, that they might be a blessing to others. And we sing, you know, and we say, Lord, make me a servant. But I'll tell you what, the real test of servanthood, and I know I've said this before, is really simple. How do you respond when people treat you like a servant? How do you respond when they think you're a servant? Maybe they order you around, tell you to do something. You know what I mean? They order you around and they don't thank you. Maybe they don't even notice what you've done. I like this story. This is not any kind of bragging. I just like people. But I was in like Lowe's. And this lady comes up to me and she starts asking me where stuff is. So I start showing her. And I take her over and show her where something is. I take her over and she goes, finally, after about three things, she goes, do you work here? No. What? I said, I just knew where they were. You needed to know. I just wanted to help you out. Anyway, she thought I worked there. I didn't get upset. I'm not anybody. I just love people. But if we get offended or upset, we're not servants yet. It's that simple. And I hope we can be like those, like David. People like David who understand that blessings bestowed on us so that we might be a blessing to others. Capiche? And David took him more. See, here you go. He's a man. He's just a man. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon and Yibkar also and Elishua and Nepheg and Yafia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. David's a godly man, but he has flaws just like every other man, woman. Not only does he struggle with lying, but he has this tendency to be attracted to many women. Big problem. And here he's doing what's forbidden in Deuteronomy 17 by gathering numerous wives and concubines. And even though God continues to use David, the consequences of these concubines and the multiple wives, they're going to be much difficulty to him. It's going to be a lot of heartbreak because of this in his life, as we're going to see. So he has problems for sure, but he has a passion for God like no other two. Got to give him that. And I hope we long for that kind of passion. Lord, I want a passion for you that's out of this world. I hope we long for that, for God. But anyway, six sons are born in Hebron and then 13 other kids in Jerusalem. But now look at this. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. Now, they didn't come to congratulate him, okay? Let's have a party. Hey, congratulations, David. Nope. This is like our enemy, the other angel armies, the bad guys, the devils, the demons. It's kind of like them. But the five Philistine cities joined forces and they attacked David. Notice when it comes, too. This is important. It comes right after he gains a great victory by conquering Jerusalem. The attack comes. Watch out when you've gained a great victory, the enemy's right ready to nail you. Watch it. I'm serious. Watch out. So it's right after he gains his victory over Jerusalem, and that's what often happens. It was after Abraham built an altar that there was strife among his and Lot's herdsmen. Isaac was a well digger, which is a symbolic of, you know, seeking the word of God, the water of the word of God. And what happened after that? Things went wrong. Joseph had a dream, and God gave him revelation. That's when his brothers turned against him. So Elijah is a great example. We know Elijah, he called fire down from heaven, and there's this great victory on Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel, the queen, threatens to kill him, and he runs away, scared like a little girl, and, you know. But notice and remember that after victory, there usually comes an attack from the enemy. You can count on it. Plan that it's coming. There's an attack coming from the enemy. And whenever we take Jerusalem or we capture new territory or we step out in ministry, the enemy hears about it and he shows up. Notice who shows up when, why they show up, and how they show up. After a great victory, your friends should show up, but watch how the enemies show up too. Just be careful of it. Anyways, verse 17 continued, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. He goes back to the fortress. And this is key. It's not like he's afraid. This is good. He doesn't go up to fight. He didn't go out to battle. He went down to the hold. And this, I believe, is humility. You know, he didn't stand up to the Philistines that day. Instead, he went down before God to pray. This is always commendable. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" Now, Rephaim means valley of the giants. And David was a giant killer, but he didn't say, "Hey, I've been there, done that. I killed the baddest giant in the whole land, man. I'm ready for this." He didn't do that. "This will be no problem." No, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Can't go wrong with that. "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So, you know, we could be giant killers, and we might think we can deal with this problem. You know how to handle those things. I've done this before. Don't do that. Pray anyway. David's example for us is that he didn't think like that. This man, this guy who has a heart for God, stops and prays. "Lord, is this what you want?" Now, he probably goes to Abiathar, the high priest, and they get out the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim on it, and they seek God. They seek God's answer. The Urim and the Thummim were gemstones in his vest that somehow the Lord would answer their questions. Probably went that way with the high priest. But it says, verse 20, "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, 'The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as a breach of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim," which means breach of waters or breakthrough. Like it was a breakthrough, like it was a flood. They overcame. And it was. So David declares, "The Lord gave me this breakthrough. It's not my strategy. And it's not my ability, it's not my energy. I prayed to the Lord and he gave me the victory." I like that. Verse 21, "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." So everything they left behind, you know, the pagans, they'd leave behind their idols and things like that. Some of them would have been valuable. Maybe they were made out of gold. But in Deuteronomy 7, God said the images of the enemies were to be burned. In Deuteronomy 17, God declared that kings weren't to gather to themselves or multiply wives. So David had a hard time with Deuteronomy 17, but he nails Deuteronomy 7. We might do the same thing. Do you pick and choose sometimes? Like, "Well, I'm really good on that one, so I can do that." Don't go there, you know. David had a hard time with one, and he figures, you know, he nails the other, and we might do that. But listen, any images of the enemy, maybe they're books, maybe they're magazines, music, videos, idols, they must be destroyed. Not controlled, not saved, not sold as souvenirs, not put in museums, you know, or whatever. David didn't do any of that. They were destroyed. Any of those possessions, destroy them. Verse 22, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord," now again, David had already beaten the same people in the same place. So he doesn't make the mistake, if you guys remember in Joshua, we've been here before, let's just go. And they got whipped. Well, David was a guy who sought the Lord for fresh manna from the Lord, a word for all situations, almost all. He's still a man. But he didn't assume anything. And I think he learned from Joshua. I want to be like that too. See, we might think, "Well, that was easy for me. I don't need to pray over that. I'm just going to move out and do it again." Pray anyways. He said, "Thou shalt not go up." So Imagine if he just went out. The Lord says, don't. You shall not go up. Here's what the Lord says, though. But fetch a compass behind them. In other words, I want you to go all the way around and sneak up behind them. And why does the Lord change his plan? I think for a bunch of reasons. But anyways, he says, you circle around behind and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Now, earlier, David went right into the valley and confronted the enemy head on and took him out. Here, he's in the same valley facing the same enemy, but the Lord gave him a different strategy. I like this about the Lord. He doesn't always do everything the same way. His miracles are a great example. Why did he heal one guy by touching his blind eyes? Why did he put mud in another guy's eyes? You know what? Because he can. I think he does different things different ways because he just wants us to know that he can do all kinds of things. He can do it differently. I think in this case, maybe the enemy thinks they're going to come right at us head on. And they don't. They come around from behind. I like the Lord's ideas. He does things different. He loves to surprise us. He loves to do, his ways aren't our ways, right? So here's a different strategy. And if you notice this, because God will often say to us, forget yesterday's plan. It may have worked for yesterday, but this is today. So it might have been good, but not today. Stay in constant touch with me. That's the idea. I might do it different. So you've got to stay in touch with me. You've got to keep, you know, your antenna up and talk to me. Like the new manna, right? New manna. Like Jesus' miracles, different ways. And let it be, here's the strategy. Listen to this. Let it be when thou hearest the sound. Now some say, it's angels. Maybe angels marching. If you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now the leaves on mulberry trees in Israel are so light, very like paper, very light. The slightest breeze makes them all rustle. So the Lord's saying, when you hear that, there's your key, right? The slightest breeze can cause them to move. So actually, even this army moving could rustle the mulberry trees to provide sufficient movement that the leaves rustle. So if this huge Philistine army suddenly started to mobilize and march towards Jerusalem, no doubt that would generate a large enough, loud enough, or I guess, you know, a large enough breeze to move the leaves, which would be the signal for David to know which direction they're marching to. Now in John, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus likened the Spirit to wind, the movement of the Spirit to wind. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, remember. In other words, the work of the Spirit is supernaturally natural. And it's just soldiers on the march, the world would say. But the believer who chooses to have eyes to see will see God's hand behind everything. God did this. You may be driving. You might see a beautiful bunch of flowers, you know, blossoming on the side of the road or whatever it might be, and think, Lord, this is so wonderful. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you don't even notice it. But sometimes you might notice it and even thank him for those types of things. And I think it's like the Lord saying, these are for everybody who has eyes to see. Did you ever do that? I do that. I'm like, wow, Lord, that's awesome. That's beautiful or whatever, you know. I sometimes think it's the Lord putting them there to say, you know what, I love you. I knew you were going to notice that. I knew you would see that. And I know the cynics will scoff. What are you talking about? Those flowers are just the result of seeds that blew in the wind and they just fell right there and blah, 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 you know. They were blown there by the wind. And if that's how you choose to look at them, then so be it. But I choose to look at stuff like that as being from God. Because I really believe, I believe every good and perfect gift is from above. Remember James chapter 1, verse 17. But anyways, look at verse 25. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines, him and his army, from Geba until thou come to Gezer. They fought this battle as far as these guys retreated. And the believer who chooses to have eyes to see we'll see that God's hand is behind everything. If we cultivate this kind of mindset, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit consistently. We really will. Constantly, everywhere. And to live in the Spirit means we see everything as it's in God's hand. You know what I mean? We see everything like it is God's hand. no matter what ways he uses to bring it about. So David, here, he has another victory. He's in touch with the Lord. He's going and growing, right? This problem with the women, you know, it's going to hurt him. It is. But he has another great victory. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray for Israel. We pray, Lord, that wisdom would prevail. We pray that their leaders would do what's best for their country. We pray, Lord, you would protect the people of Israel. We pray that they would come to know Yeshua as their Messiah. You, Jesus, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, you'd keep them safe. We pray that even the people in Iran would change, Lord. There would be a regime change, Lord. This prince is waiting in the wings to become the Shah again. And Lord, if that's the case, Lord, I pray that you would work that out. I pray that the people of Iran would be freed to be like they used to. I pray, Father, there'd be peace in the Middle East. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace in our homes and in our hearts. And Father, I pray we would glean from tonight, whatever you pierced our heart with, Lord, whatever spoke to us, I pray we'd remember these things. And again, Lord, we read them, we hear them, we need to listen, and we need to apply them. Father, I pray for your help there. Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit? And Lord, I do pray that everybody gets home safe tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.